Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 is our focus this morning, verses 1 through 9. Turning the world upside down, page 1089 in your pew Bibles. Let's hear now together God's word. Now when they, that is Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our gracious and mighty God, we do thank you for your word, for its truth, and for its power, for revealing it to us, so that we might be better equipped to honor and to serve and to glorify you, which is our chief end. Be pleased, O Lord, to bless the preaching of your word and the reception of it and the hearts of your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I come across this text, I can't help but feel a little bit challenged in my own heart and my own motivations, perhaps my own sense of personal laziness, because we can ask ourselves as individuals, as a particular church, or as the church in a larger context, the evangelical church, what are we doing, or what are we not doing, to be accused or not be accused of those who have or have not turned the world upside down? Now, we can have any variety of reasons for that, and I know I'm going to read off just a brief list that I've come up with. You could probably add to it. You might want to take away from it and think that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And I guess as I look at this list, I see a bit of myself and I think, am I myself making excuses for not doing certain things? We all have responsibilities that God has given us. We can't just go out willy-nilly and do all manner of whatever evangelistic activity that we might have come to our minds. Marriage, kids, jobs. You have to take care of those essential things. But do you stop there? Is that enough? First, maybe we're not being as bold and active in our witness as we should be. That may be a problem that will dog the church until the Lord returns. One of the problems I've seen, and again, I want to be careful with a critical mind because we want to in our criticism also be looking inwardly. Maybe the church has lost her saltiness. That's why I read a little extended portion of the Beatitudes. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You preserve the truth. You point sinners to that truth. And if you look at the broader church at large, how much of that understanding do you think the church has of its mission as being salt and light? Churches can be so wrapped up and worried about being relevant that we lose our saltiness, that we lose our ability to point others to the light of the gospel. Churches can become so much like the world that you find yourself hard-pressed to distinguish the church from the world. Maybe we aren't challenging each other or praying for one another regularly or spending time encouraging one another in our fulfillment of the Great Commission. When was the last time any of you have gone out with a friend to walk the street, to see some neighbors, to spend some time seeking to make disciples? Go out two by two. Two by two is so much better than one by one. Maybe we're not being prayerful enough for the church's overall ministry. We're focusing perhaps on one aspect, which is good, but maybe neglecting another aspect of the church's ministry. And then another reason we might think is maybe God hasn't seen fit to use us in such a way. That may be true, but do you want to bank on that? Do you want to bank on the fact that you don't think God is calling you as a church, as a people, to do your part in what the church has done here in Acts and turning the world upside down? And then you might look at Acts and say, well, that was a particular time and the new covenant dispensation, and so we can't be expected to do the same. Again, these are excuses. You can always find a reason not to do certain things. Or maybe you don't care. Maybe you're so happy and content in your daily routine, it's not a big deal. You're happy to do church, to do Bible study, to go home and just live. Well, think carefully as we inspect these questions, as we consider whether or not we can be accused of turning the world upside down. Why are we here? What are we doing on this earth? What are Christians? What is our responsibility as followers of Christ? Obviously, our first obligation, our shorter catechism, I think hits the nail on the head. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our first obligation is to honor Him, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if you've come across, I always forget the title of the book. John Piper's got a book on missions. And he basically spends the first chapter explaining the purpose of missions, of witnessing, of evangelism. I think it's pretty neat, too, that his whole chapter is filled with quotations from the Psalter as he talks about praising God. But Piper puts it very eloquently. He says, the reason that we witness is so that we can worship. Keep your priorities straight. Our first goal as Christians is to worship and to honor God. But he says, missions exists because worship doesn't. If there are sinners who do not worship God, then we must be actively involved in missions. We must be witnessing, evangelizing, sharing Christ. Why? So they can come to know the same God whom we love and serve. Worship and missions must be held in balance so that we as a church can be faithful to God and to His call. Tim Keller makes the distinction between medical doctors and spiritual doctors. Somebody gets an arm chopped off, they're going to go and immediately seek medical attention. They see that there's a problem, they know that it needs treatment, and so they're going to go to a qualified professional to get it handled. Sinners, however, are blind in their sin. They don't see the same need that someone who's just lost an arm. They don't understand that there is a sickness, that there is, well, not to say it's an excuse, that's a sickness while I'm sick, so it's not my fault. They don't see sin for what it is, and so they're not going to go and seek out care in the same way that somebody who's lost an arm will. So we've got to go out and seek to, we want to proclaim the whole counsel of God, but how do we get sinners in within these walls in order to do that to them? We can't just sit back and wait and hope that they come. We've got to go out seeking Jesus came to seek and to save, and so we ought to follow his example and go seek those who are lost. And it is then that we might be charged with turning the world upside down. So our text this morning, we'll look just at two brief points. We read of how God does this, how he turns the world upside down in verses 1 to 3, and we read of what happens when he does, and that's verses 4 through 9. Now you see Paul and Silas, and you may think, what troopers? These guys really did a hard work. Well, it wasn't their own strength. It wasn't their own power. It had to have been grace at work for these guys to be sitting in the stocks in the deepest parts of a prison, singing songs of praise to God. And yet here they are released there at the end of chapter 16 from the Philippian prison, passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia. There's no indication that they took time to rest, to heal their wounds. They got up and went and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. Their common practice was to preach to the Jews first in whatever city they entered. And Paul went, as was his custom, verse 2, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul's apologetic was very simple, was very straightforward. He went to the Scriptures to tell them about Jesus. Calvin writes, well, Paul appealed to the authority of the Scriptures, and Calvin writes for us, he says, if we dispute about matters that concern men, then let human reasons take place. But in the doctrine of faith, the authority of God alone must reign, and upon that authority alone we must depend. We must depend on God's authority when discussing matters of faith. There is no neutral ground. That's the famous tenet of presuppositional apologetics. It is for God or it is against God when you speak of truth. There is no evidence that will convert. There is no argument. There is no persuasive speech. When I was in Penn State debating, deciding what to do with my life and my career, I explained to one of my advisors, I said, maybe I'm going to go into the ministry. And her first thought was, you know what? You need persuasive speech class. You need to go in there and you need to learn how to persuade people to come to your religion. But it's God's word that saves. It is the power of God that saves. You will not argue people into the kingdom. Now, you may or may not find it odd that Paul and Silas go to a synagogue to evangelize. But these are Jews who do not yet know Jesus. They need the Savior. And so Paul is committed to preaching the gospel to Jews first and then to Gentiles. And here they are, again, wounds. Their backs are probably, if not fairly fresh, at least certainly not healed. These guys are faithful by the grace of God. Explaining, verse 3, and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. To the Jews, Yeshua HaMashiach. The Messiah. The word Luke uses there for explaining, he used that same word in his Gospel, chapter 24, verse 32, when Jesus opened the Scriptures to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Explaining, opening, reasoning, teaching, showing how Jesus fulfilled the Old Covenant promises. And Paul is not afraid of doctrine. How many radio ministries will you hear that say, well, doctrine divides, we don't want to discuss doctrine. Doctrine leads to coldness and deadness and intellectualism that's really not all that exciting or thrilling for us. Doctrine divides. Well, try having no doctrine at all. Try to live and to serve and to honor God as a church without having any particular doctrine at all. We need to know simply who God is, what He has commanded us, what He has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. You could consider this verse really a theme text for all of Paul's ministry. He's all about Jesus. Someone out in the world sees you, knows that you're a Christian. Are they going to see you as being all about Jesus? Or are you going to be all about your work? Or are you going to be all about the Celtics, who, by the way, aren't going to beat the Lakers? Are you going to be all about these things in the world that are temporary? These things that will pass and fade away with time? These things that will be forgotten in eternity? Paul is about Christ, preaching the resurrection of Christ, preaching the promise of His coming again. Jews were waiting for that Christ Messiah, and Paul is saying, here He is! Do you not see? Do you not understand? Let me explain to you and reason from the Scriptures. Know again that Paul was not a very good public speaker. He was lousy. Moses was not a good public speaker. Moses said, I can't do it. And God says, well, I'm going to send your brother Aaron, but you're going to do it because it's my work. These are my people. It's my church. And so Paul goes to the Old Testament. You can imagine him going to places like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 2 or Psalm 16. Maybe speaking to them of the events of Pentecost. I was just reading through the beginning of Acts recently and reminded Pentecost was the area in Scripture where we see, in a sense, the reverse of the curse. What happened at Babel? The one language became many. What happens at Pentecost when Christ comes? The many languages, in a sense, become one because everybody is able to hear the gospel message in their own language. Perhaps Paul shared his Damascus Road experience. It's not a bad thing to preach or to share from your own experience. What God has done in your life is certainly an amazing testimony to His truth and to His grace. Paul uses the Damascus Road experience elsewhere to proclaim the truth of Christ. Whatever he said, whatever he did, it all pointed to Jesus. Paul was all about Jesus. Whatever the church is today, whoever she is, whatever she does, whatever she speaks, is all about Jesus. Ought to be, rightly, all about Christ. So the world is turned upside down simply through the preaching of the gospel message. That's all it is. The preaching and ministry of the gospel. Now, whatever ways that may come, through mercy ministry, through hospitality, all of those sorts of ways, the gospel message is preached. And Paul speaks to the Jews. You know, every unbeliever is going to find some sort of way to deny or to refute the gospel in some way. It doesn't line up with their philosophy. It doesn't line up with their ethics. It doesn't line up with their science, with their physics, with their astronomy. There's something about the physical world. Well, for the Jews, one of their sticking points was that the law states in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that anyone who hangs on a tree, or as Jesus did on a cross, is under God's curse. To them, that was a revolting, reviling thing to think that someone who's supposed to be their Savior died, and not just died, but died on a tree, died on a cross under the curse of God. But what Paul does in Galatians is he gets to the Jews. He speaks to them where they are. He knows his opponents. He knows what they're thinking. And so he says to them in Second Corinthians chapter 5, he says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Only in God's divine wisdom is such a method of salvation going to be given. Christ redeemed us from God's curse by becoming a curse for us. He paid our penalty by dying on that tree. I was listening through the radio this morning on the way here and heard, I believe, well, I shouldn't give a name just because I'm not entirely sure who it was, but there was a fellow trying to give an analogy of how we are saved, how we are redeemed. And he said that he had heard of a couple of prisoners who were released from jail because there was DNA testing to prove that they were innocent. And he said, that's what God does. He makes you innocent. He wipes away your sin. Well, DNA testing only proves that someone wasn't guilty to begin with. Right? We are guilty. We are guilty, wicked, wretched sinners before a holy God. And Christ took that guilt, took that wretchedness, took that miserable estate upon himself and became a curse for us. The results. What happens when the God turns the world upside down? Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. To some, the gospel message is the fragrance of life, but to others, it is the stench of death. Some of the Jews who heard Paul were persuaded. There were even more Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, the noble women. It's basically Luke's word for a large number. Luke speaks of the inclusion of a large number of women into the discipleship of the church. And that verb for joined there in verse 4 is a unique word used here, showing that the converts had been allotted by God to Paul. It's showing us, that word for joined is showing us, it's not anything that was in Paul and Silas. It was anything special about them. They were particularly good looking or particularly good speakers. They were allotted, these believers were allotted by God to Paul, to Silas. God is the active agent in our salvation. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Everything about us is passive. Everything about God is active. He is the one doing the work. And so our foundation for proclaiming the gospel is to pray and trust God to do His work. But you got to get Him in here. You've got to get them in here and pray for God for those, pray to God for those opportunities. But then the Jews were jealous, verse 5, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Well, on the flip side of belief is unbelief. And in this case, there is violent opposition, violent hatred, violent disbelief. These Gentile Jews are being taken away from the synagogue, and so these Jews become jealous and angry enough to incite a riot. How dare you be a sheep stealer? How dare you come into our house of worship and take our converts, take our worshipers? You can imagine the jealousy of the Jews is not for the glory of God, it's not even for the glory of the synagogue, it's for the glory of their own esteem, their own finances, their own coffers, their own influence in their culture. There is jealousy. The word can also be translated as zeal. We must be careful of zeal without knowledge. We might often think that our zeal in a particular task that we're undertaking is right, is justifiable. I can't believe such and such has done that. I have to take action. I have to do something about that. But beware that your zeal for whatever action you're undertaking, beware that your zeal is not pride hiding behind a cloak of jealousy. One of my former seminary professors writes, "We can easily believe that we're defending the glory of God when we're actually avenging our own bruised egos, as the Jews did here." They were at risk of losing power, influence, and money. The word that Luke uses is wicked men of the rabble. I referred to them earlier as thugs. You can call them punks. Call them whatever you like. These were guys, wicked men, evil guys. Maybe sitting around looking for nothing better to do than to get involved in some sort of riot. We're in State College right now. Penn State University, a place known in certain parts for being the number one party school in the country and a reputation that is well-deserved. There is a certain street called Beaver Avenue that has a couple of high-rise apartments. And the center of that is called Beaver Canyon. Well, Beaver Canyon is well known for being a place of rioting, especially after a big-time football victory. Now, these guys are students are filled with alcohol. Who knows what, you know, these guys here, these thugs, are under the influence. Maybe there's alcohol, maybe there's not. Maybe they're just needing something to do. Maybe they just need to work out some of their testosterone and go break some things. Go beat up some people. Go hurt some people. This is a mob that is being incited to a riot. And all as a pretext for bringing them to the local judge. Can you imagine leading a riot to your police department? But this is what's happening. And here the magistrate would be faced with an angry mob with missionaries, or at least Jason and those in his house, being accused of harboring missionaries who brought a new teaching that apparently is the cause of the whole mess. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see a very common theme. The unbelievers are the ones who are complaining. These guys are in here and they're raising a ruckus. They're causing a mess. They're making all of these problems for us. So I was reading something recently, and I want to see if I can find it here quickly. Well, at the crucifixion of Christ, this Jesus, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Lawlessness abounds when the unbelievers are fighting and angry against the gospel ministry. They blame the missionaries and the Christians for being the ones who are inciting a riot and causing an uproar, but they're the ones who are responding with hostility and irrationality and violence. Verse 6. They attack Jason's house, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they cannot find them, they drag Jason and some of their brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have also come here." Now, they were probably expecting to find Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas had apparently been hidden away. Jason was a local convert, had apparently extended hospitality to the missionaries while they were there in Thessalonica. The mob comes. The mob doesn't care. The mob is out for blood, out for vengeance, out to destroy somebody or something. So they grab Jason again, drag him to the city officials. Now, what's interesting here as well is to note this church in Thessalonica at this point is an infant church. Or what's our modern day word? Church plant. This is a new church. And here they are. Imagine joining a church and the next day getting dragged out of your house to the local authorities, being accused of turning the world upside down. And the book of Thessalonians reveals to us the many trials that followed that church. And they're accused of doing this, it says in verse 7, Jason has received them. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, it's noteworthy that the actual motive behind the riot is not mentioned. Some of you know our children, Reese and Jasmine. Reese is 5. Jasmine will be 3 in July. And time and again, you challenge the older with something that he's done wrong. Well, yes, but, and then he'll try to pin the blame on his sister to some degree. Now, they're still young enough, I can use them as sermon illustrations, so I'm taking my liberty now. But he wants to blame her. Well, yeah, maybe I'm guilty, but there's also something that she did. Passing the blame. Adam and Eve. Well, yeah, I did it, but the woman you gave me, that's her fault. And the one, well, the serpent deceived me, and so I ate. Well, they don't actually get to the motive behind the riot. Well, we're afraid that we're going to lose money. We're afraid that our membership rolls might decrease. No, they create false charges of civil unrest and political disobedience. They bring it to Caesar himself. Charges of sedition and conspiracy. In Acts 16, the same thing happened. when Paul took a spirit out of a demon-possessed girl who'd brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. So they apparently may be aware of or remember the earlier mistreatment at Philippi, but they've also conveniently forgotten that the Philippian authorities were very apologetic when they learned also that these men were Roman citizens and had been imprisoned unjustly. Verse 39 of chapter 16, so they came and apologized to them. "So sorry for those 39 lashes. Please be on your way." And yet, what do? Do they seek vengeance? Do they want to get back into them? No. They go on to the next city and continue preaching the Lord's word. The Jews here accuse the Christians, the new believers, of proclaiming another king, which is opposed to the decrees of Caesar. And again, we see what actually the Jews are concerned about, not so much is the world itself, oh, the poor world is being turned upside down. It's their own world that's being turned upside down. It's their status quo. Again, it's their influence. It's their power. Their authority in spiritual matters is being challenged, and they want nothing of it. That Jesus is king is not our main question, but their concern is more for the implication of that claim. Now, you might have some leeway for them if they have some theological questions. "Well, tell me more about this King Jesus. Tell me more about what you mean by that." No, their concern is for what that implies for themselves. Now, when Jesus came, he did not establish the church as a political party. He did not say, "Vote for me, not for Caesar." What he said instead was that we should render to Caesar what belongs to him and to God what belongs to God. Paul tells us that the authorities, Romans 13, have been put in place by God, and as such, we are not to revolt against them, but to submit to them. And so what's actually happening, again, it's completely turned on its head. These guys are causing a ruckus. Well, they're the ones who are actually doing it. These guys are promoting doctrines and laws contrary to Caesar. Actually, what they're teaching is something that will uphold their allegiance to Caesar as the civil authority. Upholding Jesus as king establishes the authority of the leadership. But the Jews and their mob would hear none of this. You can't expect rational or reasonable discourse when there is a mob or a riot. It simply ain't going to happen. The best thing to do is get away. The people in the city authorities, verses 8 and 9, were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The city rulers, they have to take these charges seriously. That's a no-brainer. Whether they're true or not, they must be investigated. These are local magistrates bound by oath to enforce Caesar's decrees. To ignore a claim of sedition would be to fail in their duty to uphold the law. But they act with some wisdom, to their credit. Again, maybe these magistrates, just as well as the mob, knows what had happened. They had to apologize and hope and pray, perhaps, that Paul and Silas didn't go to the higher-up authorities and get them in trouble for their false imprisonment and beating at Philippi. So they respond with an amount of caution. Paul and Silas, by the way, aren't even there. How do you accuse two guys and then bring charges against them or have them defend themselves if they're not even present? So what they do is they simply go to Jason. They have him post bail or security that actually has some strings attached to it. Basically, they're telling Jason to do his part to maintain peace and order by this fine. They're asking him to keep Paul away from his home and away from the city, if possible, or else he would be liable for further punishment. And so as a result of the security that Jason posted, Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And you got to love the boldness of our brothers. What's the first thing they do in Berea? They arrived and went into the Jewish synagogue. Ready for round 3 or 4 or 5 or 10. Committed by God's grace to the gospel message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 also mentions that Paul in his letter tells them how Satan had hindered them from returning to be with the church. And I think perhaps this security that Jason posted was the reason, was the hindrance. We could not come back because the authorities were preventing us. And Paul loves the church. Paul may have been dearly, in the book of Thessalonians, he refers to the church as he refers to them like he is a mother, he calls as he's a father. There are a whole bunch of family analogies, family metaphors that Paul uses in the book of Thessalonians to express his love. And he may have wanted to stay away, trusting God to care for the church, but also because he didn't want to bring any extra unrest to them unnecessarily. And he had a lot of other things to do, but he wrote them a letter expressing his love for them. So finally, you know, the temptation that we face under persecution, well, we even face a temptation to avoid persecution in the first place. If you see it, you want to stay away from it. If you're involved in it, you may be tempted to give up or to give in. Some may say, why even give the world a reason to hate you in the first place? There is, again, a desire for relevance in the church at large. But again, that relevance becomes the motivating factor, the motivation, MO, if you will, of the church. And so therefore, we really don't have a witness to share anymore. We become so much like the world that we're no longer any different from the world. And why bring someone into your church walls if they're not going to hear the gospel message? If they're just going to come into some sort of glorified country club. But again, the message must be ever focused on Christ. And must ever be on the gospel of Jesus. And I think one of the challenges that the church faces, it's only been 11 years since I finished my undergrad work. And back then, cell phones were just starting to make their way into general popularity. You know, some of them were the giant ones. But nowadays, you know, when I go to campus, I work on the campus right now, and I'm going to do some, going to where I need to work. I need to be careful that I'm not walking into people who are not walking into me because they're always thumbs moving at sometimes lightning fast paces. They're texting, they're playing games, they're on their phone. There are challenges that we have in our own day. People are becoming much more disconnected socially and becoming much more plugged in e-socially, internet socially. It's becoming much more of an electronic medium. Well, in the New Testament times, we must think of the churches, the challenges that the church faces. That's what I get for writing at midnight last night. Satan used mobs and riots in the New Testament days to try and destroy the church. Any way that he could make the church feel afraid or powerless against the world around it was a way that Satan would work back then. He's still doing that in places today. You know that there are riots and mobs and violence against the church, particularly in Islam-dominated countries. In the modern West, I think Satan has found a way to be a little more subversive in his labors against the church. He takes away the social interaction. He takes away the opportunity for us to get to know others. He takes away the general friendliness that you meet of the person walking by on the street. You know, I'm not that old, but in certain places I remember walking by and you said hello to everybody. Even if you didn't know them, or even if it was just a casual greeting, we don't even do that anymore. Some of you may. Good for you if you do. But there's a more subversive way that Satan's working. And we need to be aware of that. How can we minister to those who are caught up in the electronic age, who are caught up in this sort of wall that's built up? Their social life becomes the internet. You've got to think about these things. We've got to consider what we're doing as a church to minister. So Satan may be subversive. He may change his tactics from time to time. He may make our challenges You know, people look at the church now and they think, big deal. Who cares? Maybe that's why we haven't been accused of turning the world upside down, because we have become irrelevant to an extent. But we still have the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell, no matter how strong, no matter how hard they try, will not prevail against the church. We must be faithful to Christ. And not, well, the only way the world, which is upside down, can be turned right side up is through the power of Christ. We know that that will not happen in its fullness until eternity. To be faithful witnesses, we should strive, again, to influence the world with the Word, rather than letting the Word influenced by the world. The work of the gospel is difficult. It's messy. Ministry is not always easy. Frankly, ministry is oftentimes hard, especially when you're reaching out to those who are really in need. And don't be afraid if the world hates you, if the world despises you, if the world wants to mock you. Jesus said the world has hated him first, so the world will hate the church. And be faithful to proclaim Christ and him crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. To the same thing could be said in our own day. The gospel message is foolish. Was it Jesse the Body, when he became governor of Minnesota, made a comment about the gospel, the church, being sort of this theological crutch or this psychological crutch that people needed? They're so weak. You're so weak. You need the gospel. But we remember the truth of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 1. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and mighty God, we do thank you that your ways are foolishness to the world, that you have hidden your ways from the wise and from the preferred of the world and revealed them to babes. We give thanks to you, O Lord, for the great salvation that you have wrought, which is in itself a stumbling block and foolishness. How, in the humiliation of our Savior, could we find our greatest exaltation and our salvation? Only by your purpose and grace. Even the cross was the purpose and foreknowledge of your holy will. So, Lord, grant to us boldness and courage. Challenge our hearts, Lord. It's so easy to get caught up in the routine, even of worship, just to come and go about our details and busyness of life and not be challenged by the Word. Speak, challenge me, challenge these brethren here through your Word. Lord, give us the grace, the fortitude to give of ourselves, to take time out of our schedules, to go out even two by two and minister to a lost and dying world. Impress upon our souls the necessity of bringing the gospel of Christ to those who, if you return today, will be consigned to an eternity of torment and suffering. And be pleased, O Lord, through our labors, to exalt your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.